nature, some not necessarily Christian, and others, well, they're purely secular. My observation over the years has been that the secular continues to slowly overwhelm the religious. Advent calendars are part of this. We need to get one, two, to Advent calendars. Click, click. Click. One more. There we go. Advent calendars. Traditional Advent calendars, maybe you grew up with them, are decorated with something to do with Jesus' birth. And then they have these little doors you open, and the ones I grew up with, they'd have verses in it, and all of it was creating anticipation for the final day was Jesus is born. And that was fairly normal when I was a kid. By the time I had children, they were young, Diane didn't have a hard time finding those. She could find them pretty much about anywhere. And as they got older, it became a little more difficult. Now that our kids are way past the Advent calendar, and she buys them for children of other families, she's found it's become difficult to find it. And in the last decade or so, it's just getting harder to find a traditional type Advent calendar. And I thought, well, I wonder what it's like out there. And I didn't have time to run all the stores. So I thought, I wonder what it's like online. What can you find if you just put in search engine Advent calendar? And, well, here's what I found out. First of all, Kohl's came up first on this particular search. And none of the products they offered, well, see, they paid for an ad, so they got up on the engine easy. None of the products they offered had anything to do with Jesus. None. Then Etsy came up next. 64 different ideas for Advent calendars on their first page. That's a lot. Only three had anything to do with Jesus. And two of those were repeats of the same design. But they did have this one. My favorite murder Advent calendar. Definitely the most bizarre and disturbing thing I saw. Just odd. Sick, actually. Wayfair came up next. They offered 42 selections on their first page. Two included Jesus. Amazon came up next, and they did better, sort of. In the list under featured, there were 16 items on that page. And there was four nativity scenes. But the first three were in order: Paw Patrol, Lego Star Wars Advent Christmas Countdown. Next one. There it is. And I have no idea what that is. And then Barbie Careers Advent Calendar. Those were 1, 2, 3 on that. So I changed the search to Customer Review to get an idea of what maybe people thought. And the first two slots were Christmas trees, like there where it says top rated. And third was Star Wars, and Barbie was in spot 5. Now, I am happy to report that the Nativity one was buyer's choice, came in 7th with 4-star rating, and it did beat out Paw Patrol, barely. So the conclusion of that is if you want a good Advent calendar, a traditional Advent calendar, something that actually has to do with Advent, you're going to have to go to a Christian bookstore or go to a business that is run by Christians like Hobby Lobby. There you can find them, but skip the internet. Now, this evidence on Advent calendars is actually backed up by a LifeWay research report that came out a little over a week ago. In just 4 years, the percentage of Americans agreeing that Christmas should be more about Jesus dropped 14%, from 79% to 65%. So while American society may continue to move in the direction that Christmas is something other than about Jesus, we, though, as Christians, need to keep moving the other direction, because that's what it is about. It's about Jesus. It's about celebrating his birth. Now, the emphasis in Scripture isn't his birth. It's on his his sacrificial death and resurrection. But his birth is a significant event. The incarnation is the fulfillment of many, many specific prophecies that were necessarily fulfilled for the prophecies concerning his death and resurrection to be fulfilled. So it is something worth celebrating. And this morning I want to look at some of those prophecies. Well, the first one is going to be a question, well, when was Jesus born? Let's do some background on this. The Bible gives us some clues about when Jesus was born, but it doesn't predict a date, and it doesn't reveal a date. Now, our calendars have been changed such millennia ago so that it dates from Jesus' birth, sort of. The problem was that the fellow who did this, a guy named Dionysius Exiguus, otherwise known as Dennis the Little, came up with some calculation errors. He did that in 525 A.D. Now, A.D. actually should go before it, because A.D. actually means in the year of our Lord. It's from the Latin, Anno Domini, in the year of the Lord. The abbreviation B.C. actually does mean before Christ. Now, secular writers have become more against that, so they're using the term CE as in common era and BCE before common era to get away from marking Christ. They can try it, but guess what the common era is? Christianity. So they can try and change their designation. It's still going to date to Christ. So the year that we say it is still dates and says Jesus Christ has entered the world and he changed everything. And that's where we date it from that. Now, when we look in history and the actual year of Jesus' birth, estimated dates range from 7 to 2 B.C. So somewhere in that range. The most common one seems to be about 4. Now, the day that Jesus was born is also debated. And there's all sorts of dates proposed. December 25th, which is the traditional date in Western Christianity, and January 6th, the traditional date in Eastern Christianity, are among the least probable. December 25th was made popular by Pope Liberius in AD 354, and it became the rule in the West in AD 435 when Pope Sixtus III officiated the very first official Christ Mass. Hence, Christmas is from that, Christ Mass. And though there is an attempt to calculate the date based on speculation that Jesus' conception and Passion were both at spring equinox, March 25th, the setting of Jesus' birth on December 25 has more to do with trying to adapt the pagan Roman celebrations of Saturnalia and Natalis Solis Invicti, the birthday of the unconquerable Son, into a Christian context. The early Catholic Church did a lot of that. It's probably more reasonable to set Jesus' birth into either a fall or a spring setting. That would be based on the calculations involving the difference in age between John the Baptist and Jesus, and the timing of John's conception based on his father's service in the temple. Zacharias was of the order of Abijah, according to Luke 1:5, and he would have served in the temple in June and then again in December, although some calculate it to be July and January, depending on the particular year. John the Baptist was conceived after Zacharias returned home. John would then have been born 6 months or 9 months later, either March or September, and Jesus is 6 months younger than John, according to Luke 1:26. So the timing there fits a little better with those calculations, and with shepherds being out in the fields. And then the timing of the census, none of those likely would have taken place in the winter. Now, the early church did not celebrate Jesus' birthday. Jewish custom has never really recognized the day of a person's birth as very important. Important to the child and important to the mom and their family, but we didn't mark the day. It wasn't important. Actually, the day of death was more noted in their cultures. Birthday celebrations actually have a origin in astrology, because for them, the day of your birth is when you have to look for the stars, and then that determines, according to astrology, the pattern of your life and what's going to happen and all the rest of it. that's where birthday celebrations started coming in. Now, does any of that mean that it's wrong to celebrate a birthday or to celebrate the birth of Christ? Absolutely not. No. Astrology, reading horoscopes, thinking that somehow they're going to tell you what your day is going to be like, now that's wrong because that goes right back to the warnings that God gives about occultic practices, and that's occultic. Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 14, Isaiah 47, 13, Jeremiah 10, 2, all deal with that specifically. But the celebration of another year of life is morally neutral, as is Christmas. In fact, even when you celebrate it. If you really like Christmas, I suggest you celebrate it on the 25th and take care of the West, and then do it again on the 6th of January and take care of the East. See? Then you can have it double. Do it as much as you want. Now, the reason for this is something simple, but something that seems that people have a hard time understanding. But it's in Romans chapter 14, dealing with the celebration of any particular day. Paul writes this, and he's trying to give people an understanding of Christian liberty. Romans 14, verse 5, he says, "One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it for the Lord, and he who eats, does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." And then he goes on as, "Why then judge each other about how you celebrate a particular day or don't celebrate it?" And that's the same thing with Christmas or birthday or many other things we do. It kind of comes down to this. What do you make of it? What is your purpose? Because for the Christian, it is a matter of the heart, your purposes, your mindset, your attitude. The birthday of Jesus is unknown. So whatever date is set, in some ways, is a bit arbitrary. Those that celebrate Christmas on the 25th of December do so for whose glory? Or they should do. It's for Jesus' glory, right? If they want to do it January 6th, for whose glory? For Jesus. If they want to pick some other date, for Jesus. If they don't want to do it at all, it's for Jesus. Right? That's the point. If you regard or don't regard it, that's up to you. You do not offend God if you don't celebrate the 25th of December or the 6th of January or your birthday. I have to admit, as you get older, sometimes you don't really want to celebrate them anymore, right? Until you get to a certain point, and then you start bragging about them. I think by the time my dad turned 80, you know, now it's like, I'm bragging, I'm 80, right? And I noticed that he also started jumping ahead. You know, when little kids are little, if they're, you know, like 5 and a few months, how old will they say they are? Almost 6, right? They're going to jump ahead because I'm getting closer to that. And I've found that with my dad. He would jump. You know, he'd only been, you know, like 90 for a few months. I'm almost 91. And then same thing the next year. It's like, you're gaining age faster. What's going on here? I'm bragging. That's what it is. But it's up to you. You celebrate or don't celebrate it, that's the principle of Scripture. So celebrate Christmas, great. You don't celebrate it, that's okay too. The question is, are you doing it for the Lord? Is your life lived for the Lord? Because we live for His glory. Now, in saying that, I will put this caveat. The celebrations of Jesus' birth is proper only insofar as it maintains the right perspective of who Jesus is and what he accomplished. Because that is where the worship of God comes in. It's a praise for his gift of Christ that brought us salvation. To seek to celebrate Jesus' birth while denying the incarnation, denying the atonement, denying the resurrection, frankly, is blasphemy. If those things are not true, there is no reason to celebrate his birth because the ancient prophecies then are not fulfilled and God is a liar. That's why it's blasphemy. It'd be better to disregard the day or keep it as a winter vacation than to blaspheme. Now, God did not have the exact day of Jesus' birth recorded because the emphasis in Scriptures is on his death and resurrection. But we do know that the timing of this birth was perfect. Now, how do we know that? Well, as far back as Genesis 3:15, there was a prophecy that there would be a Redeemer who would come that would bruise the serpent's head. And so the prophets were always looking forward to this being accomplished. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul states that when the fullness of time came, when the right time came, when we finally reached that point, then he goes on, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And so celebrating Jesus' birth is really celebrating God being true to his fulfillment of his promises. That's part of the celebration. Now, there's a lot of very, very specific promises that had to be fulfilled by whoever would be Messiah. Let's take a look at some of those. Some are very specific. The first one is his bloodline. It has to be a very specific bloodline. It couldn't just be any descendant of Adam, any human, a very specific family. The first one had to be a descendant of Abraham. God promised Abraham in Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of earth shall be blessed. So that narrowed it down to a very specific family among the Shemites, the Semitic peoples. The genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke record that Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. Next, God later promised Abraham in Genesis 17:19 that this promise would come through his son Isaac, and not through Ishmael. It says, but God said, no, but Sarah your wife shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And again, the genealogies of Matthew and Luke both point out Jesus is descendant of Isaac. And contrary to the claim of the Arabic people, who are descendants of Ishmael, Muhammad cannot be the prophet who fulfills this. He is of the wrong lineage. Now, third, Messiah also had to be from the lineage of Jacob and not his brother Esau. Genesis 28:14 and 35:9 through 12 record that the promises to Abraham are then given to Jacob. So, Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And Numbers 24:17 records the future ruler would arise from Jacob. Messiah has to be Jewish. Again, Jesus is of that lineage. Fourth, Jesus, or the Messiah, also had to be from the tribe of Judah. Israel's blessings on his children, Genesis 49:10, include this statement, quote, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Jesus is a descendant of Judah. Well, and finally, Jesus has to be both a descendant of King David and an heir to his throne. God promised David in 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, there is going to be a descendant after David whose throne would be established forever. Isaiah 9:7 later prophesied concerning the Messiah this, quote, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of the hosts will accomplish this. And Jesus is of the lineage of David. That's what the angel Gabriel told Mary in Luke concerning this child she's going to bear. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, his kingdom will have no end. So these requirements narrow down the possible candidates from everyone to very few. But there's additional requirements. The promised Messiah had to be born from a particular location. Matthew 2, 1 through 6 records the coming of the wise men from the east. Why? We sang the song about it, right? Because they saw a star. That goes to a prophecy. Numbers 24:17, it said, "A star shall come forth from Jacob." And these men were looking for that star. We still don't know what it is, but they were looking for it, they saw it, and it led them to Bethlehem. Now, the first place they went wasn't Bethlehem. Where did they go first? Jerusalem, that's the capital. And if you're expecting a king to be born, where would the king most likely be? The capital. So he goes to the capital, they go to the capital, and they ask Herod, "So where's the one born king of the Jews?" Now, Herod then inquired the chief priests and the scribes, where was the Messiah, the Christ, to be born? They had no hesitation in telling him the prophecy, because it was well known. And you know it as well, Micah 5:2. "But as for Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one shall go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Now the sad part of that story is they knew the prophecy. These guys who traveled at least over 1,000 miles, because they came from the far east, they go down to see Jesus, and none of these priests do. They know the prophecy, but they're not interested. Oh, he's going to be in Bethlehem. They don't even bother to go. But those from a foreign land did. Now, Bethlehem means house of bread, is distinguished from other places with the same name by the calling Bethlehem Ephrathah. That location is first recorded, Genesis 35:19, is the place where Jacob buried Rachel. 1 Chronicles 4:4 notes where the name came from. It's from the grandson of Judah, who is Ephrathah, the father of Bethlehem. He's the one who founded the town. The book of Ruth records it's the ancestral home of King David. And after 1,000 years, though, of deportations of Israel and Judah, there were very few of David's descendants left that would have been born there. So that further narrows down the list of possible candidates. And as it was, where did Mary and Joseph live when they first were married? Nazareth. Why did they go to Bethlehem? Because by God's providence, he had Caesar Augustus issue a decree for a census, and everybody had to return to their hometown. And so Joseph took Mary to Bethlehem, even though she was already well along in her pregnancy. And so Jesus was born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. The third qualification is that Jesus, or the Messiah, has to have the correct time of his birth. Now, again, we don't know the exact day of Jesus' birth. It's not predicted. But it did have to fit within a certain time frame. This comes from Daniel 9. In the prophecy concerning the 70 weeks and Messiah being cut off, it says this, 9:24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now, without going into all the calculations about the 7, the 62, the 69 weeks total, Harold Honer has worked out the time of Messiah being cut off to be March 30th, AD 33. Now, that limits even further the possible candidates. There has to be someone who is alive during that period of time and of age. Now, if those were the only prophecies, then there would be a small number of people that could possibly have filled them, because we know their other babies were born in Bethlehem at the time Jesus was born. How do we know? Because Herod sent his troops to kill every child 2 years and younger. So other babies were born. And since they had gone back there because of their lineage of David, there will be other babies born of David's line. There are, though, a few more prophecies that make it impossible for anyone except Jesus to be Messiah. The next qualification is the Messiah has to avoid a curse. Jeremiah 36:30 is where the curse is. He had to be of the bloodline of David, but he could not be from the bloodline of Jehoiakim, who was the one who had the legal right to the throne. You have different lines of genealogy, but it couldn't be that one. Here's what Jeremiah 36:30 states. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. So that gives a dilemma. How could Messiah be a descendant of David with the right to rule and yet avoid the curse on Jehoiakim through whom the right to rule passed? How do you do that? Well, the answer is the mother would have to supply the bloodline to David, so she has to be a descendant of David, and the father would have to supply the right to rule inherited and given to an adopted son. And that's exactly what Jesus has, isn't it? Luke records the genealogy of Mary through whom Jesus inherits his lineage through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, King David, and avoids Jehoiakim. That's Jesus' bloodline. Matthew records Jesus' genealogy through Joseph, who is a direct descendant of Jehoiakim, the ruling line of King David. So Joseph has the right to the throne, and he can pass it on. Jesus is not the bloodline of Joseph, and so he avoids the curse of Jehoiakim. And he inherits the right to rule through Joseph as his adopted son. Now, the possibility of anyone else fulfilling that is very small, but we must grant, even if it's infinitesimal, there's a possibility. Because what if a descendant of David had a son, and then her husband died, and she remarried another descendant of David who was in the royal line? Would that also fit the bill? Yes, it would. But since the ruling line did not always pass to the firstborn, there would be contention about exactly who would have that right. However, even granting that extreme possibility, which no one has ever claimed, the next prophecy removes it completely. Messiah has to be born of a virgin. This is the prophecy we looked at earlier, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now, if all we had was the Hebrew, the question about this woman would be a little bit in the air, because the Hebrew word translated virgin can also just mean young maiden. Matthew's application of this to Jesus makes it clear Messiah is going to be born of a virgin, not just a young maiden. The Greek word here, Matthew 1:23, is very specific, parthenos. It refers to a woman who has not known a man, which is just what Mary had a question about when Gabriel made the announcement. Her question to the angel Gabriel was, "How can this be since I have not known a man?" What was Gabriel's answer? "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." So it's necessary for Jesus to be born by a woman of David's bloodline and avoid the curse of Jehoiakim. It's also necessary that his birth be to a virgin and that he not have a human father in order to avoid actually a much greater curse. According to Romans 5:12-19, 1 Corinthians 15:21-22, it is by man, and specifically Adam, that sin entered the world and the curse of death with it. 1 Timothy 2:13 tells us Eve was deceived, but Adam knew what he was doing, and that's why our sin nature traces through the father, not the mother. It's through Adam that all mankind has inherited the sin nature. Messiah had to be sinless in order to be qualified as the substitute sacrifice for man's sin. Because if he was either a sinner by nature or by action, then his death would only be for himself as just punishment for his own sin. He had to be sinless. There is only one person who ever has been recorded as being born of a virgin, and that's Jesus Christ. Only him. But that brings up the final prophecy. Gabriel said this child would be called what? The Son of God. Now, that's not a new prophecy concerning Messiah. It goes back to the psalmist. Psalm 2, 6, 7 states this. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Isaiah 7, 14, which we looked at. One would be born of a virgin whose name would be Emmanuel, which is God with us. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, which we read earlier, states the same thing. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Messiah is the Son of God. Now, it's one thing to claim to be or to be called the Son of God by your followers. It's another thing to demonstrate it's true. And the various prophecies concerning Messiah have been fulfilled by only one person, Jesus Christ. It is this final prophecy concerning his birth that's crucial for us to focus on, because that's what makes Messiah Messiah. He is God in human flesh. He has to be in order to accomplish all the other prophecies concerning Messiah. It makes him unique. It allows him to accomplish all of it. What is he going to do? How is he going to behave? Why is he come? How is he going to die? What's the purpose of that death? All of that is related to him being the Son of God who is sinless, God and man. And that's what Jesus is, Son of God, God incarnate. If he is not, then he is either a liar or a lunatic and therefore not worthy of following, much less celebrating, a birthday. Now, the various gospel accounts were written to prove the claim to be true. Matthew, for example, specifically presents Jesus as the promised Messiah who fulfills all these prophecies from old. Mark presents Jesus as the Son of God who came to serve and sacrifice his life for sinners. Luke presents Jesus from the results of all of his investigations as the God-man who came to seek and save that which is lost. John tells us that he wrote his account with conclusive evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through believing in him you might have eternal life. That's why he wrote his account. Only God in human flesh, God incarnate, could do all that Jesus did. And he demonstrated his authority over the elements of nature, over disease, sickness, demons, sin, even over death. Here's just a few of the many miracles that Jesus did in many different ways. He demonstrated his authority, authority that only God has. There's miracles over nature. He has authority over nature. He turned the water into wine, his first miracle, John 2. He fed 5,000 with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish and had 12 baskets left over, John 6. Multiplied the food. He walked on water in its liquid form. You and I can walk on water when it's in its solid form, but only he did in his liquid form, John 6. He calmed the wind and the sea instantaneously. That defies physics, Matthew 8, 26. He had authority to heal and many miracles. Here's a few of them. The lame man at Bethesda in John 5. Peter's mother-in-law in Matthew 8. Healed so quickly, she went from her sick bed to serving everybody. The paralytic in Mark 2. The leper he cleansed in Galilee, Luke 5. The man born blind, John 9. And then Matthew 4:23 simply says, he healed every kind of disease and sickness among the people. Whatever it was, he could heal it. He also had authority or power over demons. He healed the demoniac in Capernaum, Mark 1. He cast the demons out of the 2 Gerasene demoniacs in Matthew 8. And the legion of demons out of the Gadarene demoniac in Mark 5. He had the power to forgive sins. That's why in Matthew 9, 6, he healed the paralytic to prove that what he said about forgiving his sins was true. He also had power over life and death. and so miracles of restoring life. He raised a widow's son from the dead at Nain, Luke chapter 7. That's the way a funeral should go. Jesus just stops it and gets the guy off the briar. Keep going. That's a good funeral. Raising Jairus' daughter from the dead in Matthew 9. Raising Lazarus from the dead in John 11. And then rising from the dead himself. All four gospel accounts record that. You see, only God in human flesh could live a perfect life in which there could not be brought any true accusation of wrongdoing. And he challenges enemies to do that. They couldn't come up with anything. They had to lie. Only God in human flesh could love us sinners and pay the sacrifice for us that we're redeemed and adopted into his family. Only God could conquer death and give us promises of eternal life that are sure. And only Jesus meets those qualifications. The focus of Christmas centers on Jesus, a baby in a manger. It romanticizes the scene. Jesus is cute. He's innocent. He's helpless. As a baby, Jesus was not a threat to anyone. Although Herod seemed to understand, that's why he went and had his troops go and kill all the children two and under, because he understood the implications of who this baby was. Jesus, King of the Jews, was a direct threat to his throne. Jesus, the Son of God, is a threat to all that love sin, but he's also at the same time the hope for all that love righteousness. Those are the implications of who Jesus is and why he came. Jesus did not become a human so he could celebrate a romanticized scene of a baby in a manger. That's what the world seems to focus on, if it mentions Jesus at all. He came to pay the penalty of sin so we could be forgiven, restored to a proper relationship with God, our Creator. And contrary to the liberal writers who think that it gradually dawned upon Jesus that his mission in life was to die in Jerusalem as a servant of God, Jesus understood that from the very beginning. Only a short time to his public ministry, Jesus cleansed the temple, chased the money changers out. And he answered those who challenged him, saying, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up on the third day." John 2, 19 through 21, very specific that he was talking about his body. He understood why he came. He understood he was born to die. He continued to make references to his coming sacrifice and resurrection throughout his ministry. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all have those references. Jesus, fully man, also fully God. And he set aside the glories of heaven to become a man, as Paul describes in Philippians 2. In Jesus' prayer in John 17, he reveals that he knew and remembered the glories he had previously had with the Father in heaven and was longing to return to that. So Jesus came the first time as a baby in a manger. But he did so for the specific purpose of being able to accomplish our redemption by his sinless life, sacrificial death as the atonement for sin, and then his resurrection. And those who place their faith in him can receive the forgiveness of sin and that promise of eternal life. And Jesus is going to come again in the future. And it's not going to be as a helpless baby. It's going to be as conquering king. For several weeks, actually I guess almost 2 months, we've been looking at Matthew 24 and 25 and this promise of his return and his warnings to be ready. Revelation 19, 11 through 16 again describes what's coming in the future. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's who the baby in the manger is. And he's not in the manger any longer. He's the right hand of the Father making intercession for those who believe in him. and he's coming back. So however it is you decide to celebrate or not celebrate Christmas, don't neglect this fact. It's the incarnation that you're celebrating. And all the ramifications that come with that. It is Jesus Christ we're celebrating. That is the only reason, really, to celebrate Christ's birth. Because of who he is. And don't forget, he's coming back, and it could be at any time. And for those of us who've been saved from our sins by our faith in him, because of all that he's done by God's grace through faith, he saves sinners. That return is going to be the greatest blessing. And it'd be a wonderful Christmas present, wouldn't it? I don't have to get to Tuesday morning. Come back this afternoon. In fact, come back before I finish. No, wait until the kids sing. Then come back, because the parents would really like to see the kids sing. Come back, right? That is encouragement. That's thrilling to us. We're looking forward to it. But the warning is that will be the beginning of the worst nightmares for those who do not know him. Are you ready? I pray you are ready. And if not, talk with me. Talk with any of our church leaders. Get ready. He is no longer the baby in a manger. He is the only one qualified to be Messiah, the promised Savior. He is God incarnate, God in human flesh. He's conquered sin. He's conquered death. He's returning, Lord of Lords. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. And I do thank you for this season. Father, even when those who are ignorant of what they're doing, yet still mark that you have entered into time and eternity, from eternity, in Jesus Christ.